This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The smallness of means, the greatness of the aim, and stupendous results. If these three things are the marks of greatness, then who can compare anyone with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
To all mankind, you are a hero to all.
Every once in a while they do this. Like this.
So, directions from the way you lived your life.
When you put others first, you create an environment which is beautiful for everyone, including us.
You spoke with wisdom to everyone, you showed tenderness.
I have a dream. So we would stop rushing to offer opinions and advice and to continue unearthing what our own inner conflicts are. That's where we are. Now let me make it easy.
This is Islam. This is Islam.
Muhammad, calm and brave. I have a dream to behold your face. Muhammad, my love.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا فأما بعد My brothers and sisters, Alhamdulillah, we are today at the second and final day of the Seerah Solution Workshop. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you for coming here to attend the workshop, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us all the benefit of studying the Seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and fill our lives with the barakah of his Seerah insha'Allah. As I mentioned before, two things. Firstly, the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his messenger alayhi salam for a purpose, and that purpose was to teach the world how to live and how to live in a way which is beneficial for the whole world, not beneficial for one part or one section at the expense of the others. So this is the whole purpose and the differentiator of Islam as compared to any other way of being, which is that Islam seeks the benefit of everyone, not the benefit of one at the expense of the other. The second thing is that how do we know that the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he lived in the 7th century, can be beneficial to us today in the 21st century? We know that by studying history. And when we study history, the thing that we see, which is very clear, which is that the conditions in the 7th century in Makkah were almost exactly similar to the conditions in the 21st century as we see it here today. So when we compare these two conditions, we are seeing that they are the same. And then when we look at these, we see that in the 7th century, before or at the beginning when they first became Muslim, they immediately attracted the hostility of everyone concerned, of all society, and therefore they suddenly became the least influential, the most oppressed people of all. But by applying this method, which we know today as the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ, in one generation alone, they became the leaders of their community, they became role models for everybody. Now, why is that important? Because it is like seeing a pilot project. It's like seeing a small experiment which proves the rule, and the rule is Islam works. So if Islam worked, if this method worked under a set of circumstances in the 7th century, and if the same set of circumstances define the 21st century, then it's a safe assumption to make that the same method will inshallah work today as well. Now, when that method works, what is the result? The result is a society that is equitable, a society that is based on justice and compassion, a society that is not based on the exploitation of one by the other. It's a society that is based with dignity, with human dignity for everybody, a society that is based on non-discrimination, a society that is based on charity, where the giver of charity considers his ability to give not as a favor to somebody, but as a favor on himself or herself bestowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they are in a position to give. So all of these are what I call switches in the mind that we need to make if we want to live our lives according to the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَةِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, truly, verily for you, the best example to follow is the example of my Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And Allah said that this example is the best example for anybody who looks forward to the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, and who remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a great deal. So therefore, inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us among those who will look forward to the meeting with Him, a meeting which is inevitable for anyone, whether they look forward to it or not. But those who look forward to it, they give evidence, and this is evidence of their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where they look forward to the meeting with Him, Jalla Jalalu. We have dealt with four of the elements of the seerah, the four things that we need to change in our lives, the four switches. Quick recap, what are the four switches? What is the first one? Identity. And what is the switch? To move from I am the king to I am the vicegerent, I am the representative, number one. Jazakallah. What is the second one? Dealings with people. Huququllah, huququl ibad, dealings with people. And how must those dealings be? Based on what? On justice. No dealings, no partiality, no giving more to one at the expense of the other. What is the third one? Culture. And what is the shift in the culture? Non-discrimination. A culture which is based on human dignity, on equal rights, on non-discrimination. No racism, no economic and social barriers and boundaries, no arrogance, no putting one before the other. All human beings are equal in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are entitled to equal respect and dignity. Culture. Number four, worldview. And what is that worldview? Charity as an investment in the akhirah instead of as a sacrifice or a favor to those that you are doing charity for. So four things, four switches that we make in our lives, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change our future. We go to the fifth one, which is the issue of money. Now money is a very important, very critical part of our society, and therefore I believe that money is something that we should understand from the earliest time. Now this is a big deficiency in our education system, and sadly it's a deficiency in all education systems. The same thing applies whether it's a madrasa or whether it's a so-called secular school, where we do not teach children about money. Children are using money. You're giving them pocket money and so on. They're using money, But we do not teach them about money. We don't teach them what the meaning of money is. What does money mean? What does it represent? What kind of responsibility does it bestow on me if I have money in my pocket? What am I supposed to do with that money? What is right? What is wrong? We don't teach any of this to our children. We just give them money. And the result is that we have developed a very irresponsible attitude towards money. For most people, money means the ability to spend. What they spend on is whatever strikes their fancy. As they say, the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. So when he was a boy, he used to buy dinky cars, and now when he is a man, he is buying Ferraris. I mean, what difference does it make? The mental development is the same. From age 4 to age 40, there is no change in the mental in mental development. And so also, it's not only the boys, it's also the girls. So the issue is, money, when we use it with complete lack of responsibility, and that is something which is bad. Now, looking at money and the similarity between the 7th century time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and our times. Now, what was happening at that time? There were three big similarities. Number one was a banking system which was based on interest-based lending. It was a banking system. And again, please understand, this is not something that the Arabs invented. The Arabs got this from what the Romans and the Jews had been doing for centuries before that. So, it was nothing new. It was just something that the Arabs also, and when I say the Arabs, I'm not saying everybody, but basically the businessmen of Makkah and others of the Jaziratul Arab, this is what they inherited, this is what they learned, and this is what they used. Including, for example, at the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were no, and even until the first of the Khilafah Banu Umayyah, there was actually no Arab or Muslim coins. The first coins were struck in a Muslim kingdom long after Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away. So at the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they were using basically Roman currency. They were using Roman and Persian coins. Now therefore, they had an interest-based banking system. You could go get a loan and you paid an interest on that loan. Or people who had money, they lent out money on interest. They had financial instruments today, which we understand as financial instruments. For example, they had the equivalent of checks. They had the equivalents of letters of credit. They did forward buying of goods. Now, you might say, well, you know, how do you know it was a check? Well, what do you call it? I give you a note to somebody, right? For example, I give you a note in Kano to Engineer Bashir to say pay him 100,000 dinar. So this person who takes my paper goes to him and he gets 100,000 dinar. That's a check, right? Somebody gives you a check, go to the bank, encash the check, you take the money and go home. Now that is the system they used. Now you might say, well, why did they use all these systems? Very simple. The Arabs of Makkah were placed in what I call the sweet spot. And I say sweet spot because it was the same spot, for example, that Switzerland was in the two world wars. Switzerland is a European country. The two world wars were fought in Europe. Main battles, they were also fought in the European colonies in Africa and in Asia. But the main battlefront was in Europe. It was a war between European countries. I mean, they were all, except for Turkey, all of them were European countries. And Turkey also is almost a European country because half of it is in Europe anyway. However, in that battle, Switzerland remained neutral. Now, how did that benefit Switzerland? It benefited Switzerland because no matter who you are fighting, at the end of the day, you need to park your cash somewhere, you need to be able to draw money, you need to be able to pay money. And how do you do that? You do that by means of putting all of that into a neutral country. Now, again, think about this. You had Swiss banks, Swiss had the money. It is possible that Switzerland could have been invaded and occupied by either of the parties, either by the Allies or by Germany in the First World War, the Axis powers. But that didn't happen. It didn't happen because both the warring parties understood the value of a neutral place in which they could interact with each other and they could do their financial transactions. So Switzerland benefited at the expense of both parties. If you put your money into a Swiss bank, they don't pay you interest. You pay them to keep your money. That's how Switzerland makes money. That's how Swiss banks are so enormously profitable, and that's the basis of the Swiss economy. And that is also the reason why the Swiss banks are so close-mouthed about who has money parked there. There are many countries who try their best to force the Swiss to divulge details about whose money is in their accounts. The Swiss do not give those details for a simple reason, because that is the basis of their economy. If they give those details, it means that confidentiality is no longer the case. Jazakumullah. That confidentiality with the money is no longer the case, and then people will not keep their money in Switzerland. So the Swiss version of that is, I don't care how you got it, that's your problem, that's between you and your country, whether you stole it or you took it, earned it or whatever you did. As far as we are concerned, once your money is with us, we keep it safe and we keep your identity safe. And for that, you pay us. We don't pay you to keep the money, you pay us. So we have access to your money, plus you also pay us. Now that, the Arabs did not have Swiss banks, but the Arabs were in this kind of a sweet spot. So what happened was, in the 7th century, the two main warring powers were the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. So basically the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire. These were the two major powers which were fighting each other. Eventually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Romans victory over the Persians. Earlier the victory was with the Persians. The Persians even carried away what is called the true cross to Persia. And then Heraclius, the Byzantine Roman emperor, he took a vow to bring back the true cross, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory, and he conquered Persia and he brought back what they call the true cross, and he put out the fire in the temple of Zoroaster in Persia, what is called the eternal fire. Of course, it didn't end the Persian Empire, that was just defeat. Persian Empire continued. So these were the two battling powers. Now, in the middle of these two battling powers were the Arabs of Jaziratul Arab, of which the Quraysh were one of the premier tribes. So for the Quraysh in the north was what today we know as Syria, which is known as Ash-Sham, which consisted actually of today's terms, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Israel, all of these together was one country, and it was called Ash-Sham. And remember, when we say country in the 7th century, you didn't have borders, you didn't have lines on maps to say this is my land, that is your land. These were large land masses which were understood to be one or the other. So that is in the north. In the south, you had Yemen, and Yemen was under the Persian influence, and the north was, of course, Syria. Damascus was where Heraclius himself had his palace. That's where he sat. Now, in the middle of these two were the Arabs. The Arabs came from a land which was very unproductive. There were no crops there. There was no industry. Basically, they were people who by themselves produced very little because they didn't have the resources. And so they were really not worth ruling. For either of these empires, it was not worth their while to go in there and fight battles and then set up a whole administration to rule a piece of land which in the end was incapable of paying taxes. So it was simply a non-supportable, useless piece of land and a pretty worthless bunch of people. So neither of the empires were interested in dealing with them. However, this gave them an advantage. First of all, they were not anybody's target. And second thing was that this gave them the opportunity to be the bridge between these two empires. Now, why did they need a bridge? Because at the end of the day, goods have to be sold, money has to be made. And you can't, if I'm a Roman, I can't go to the Persian Empire. They will kill me. If I'm a Persian, I can't come to the Roman Empire because they'll kill me. So what happens? I have an intermediary guy who is neither Persian nor Roman, who comes and buys from me and sells to them, and he buys from them and sells to me. So we get what we want. And in the process, this guy also makes some money. That's basically the role they played. So they would go to the north and buy in Syria and buy in Damascus, and they would bring that stuff down and sell it in Yemen. And they would buy in Yemen and they would sell it north in Damascus. In between these two journeys, they rested in Makkah, which was geographically nicely located in the center. It was also their place. So they used to rest there. But basically, the goods which they bought in Damascus and Syria were not sold in Makkah because nobody had the money to buy them. But they were there. However, what started happening was that over the centuries, the Makkah had the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the masjid built by Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam. Thanks to the Kaaba, people used to come for pilgrimage. People would come to make tawaf of the Kaaba and to pray. Now, these people came from all over Arabia, basically. Now, when they came from all over Arabia, they came to Makkah, they finished their tawaf and they finished their worship. Now, what do? They did what you do when you now go to the Kaaba for Umrah or for Hajj. What do? You go to the malls, you go for shopping, right? That's what they did. They also went for shopping. So now the goods that these guys, these Arabs brought, these Quraysh brought was useful because you also had created a market there. Now also, this was the reason why the Kaaba went and collected so many idols. Now I come from a country which is primarily Hindu. The constitution is secular but primarily Hindu. So my country has more temples than all the world put together. But one of the things that you know is that in a temple there is only one God, what is called the presiding deity. So in that temple, if it's a temple to Shiva, then this is called a Sivan Koil, or it's called a Shiva temple, and Shiva is the deity in that, and there is nobody else. And if another temple is a Ganesh temple, then Ganesh is the deity, there is nobody else, and so on and so forth. The Kaaba collected 350 of them or 360 of them. Why? Because the Kaaba was not a temple. The Kaaba was something else which had been usurped, which had been taken over and converted into a place of idols. It was never built for an idol. The Kaaba had no idols because it was a masjid. What was the Kaaba? The Kaaba was a masjid. What did Ibrahim alayhi salam build? He built a masjid. Now, how did the gods get there? Because now these people come from various places, they are shopping and so on, they have worshipped. They said, you know what, we worship this particular god in our land. Here we find the god is not there. The Quraysh said, no problem, bring the god and put him here. So they brought the god and put him there. And somebody else said, no, here, about what about this other one? We come from another place, we have our god. No problem, bring the all gods welcome. So bring the other god also. So they ended up with all of these idols. Again, please understand, it was not a theological issue. It was simply an issue of good economics. How do you attract the people? By giving the people what they want. So we can say in our modern terminology, the Quraysh were very customer oriented. They were very interested in pleasing their customers. So whatever the customer wanted to do, no problem. As long as you are buying stuff from me, you want to worship this particular god, go ahead, do your stuff. I don't care. It was not an issue of religious tolerance. It was not an issue of theology at all. They didn't care one way or the other. They just said, you do what you want as long as you are buying my stuff. That is what I'm interested in. I'm interested in your money. I'm not interested in your religion. Does all this sound familiar to you today? Does anyone ask you, who are you worshipping when you go to Disney? No. You go to the Mall of the Americas. You go to this mall or that mall. Does anybody care? You go into Louis Vuitton to buy... most people go to Louis Vuitton to buy small handbags. Nigerians go to buy suitcases. Does anybody ask you? May Allah bless you. May Allah bless your wealth, inshallah. I'm not making fun of you, alhamdulillah. But use that wealth. Fill that wealth. Buy a nice big suitcase. Fill it with dollars and go and distribute the dollars to the poor people. Keep the suitcase, no problem. Huh? Alhamdulillah.